Morning, everyone. Your struggles aren't against flesh and blood. Part three. This is where we're at today. We're in a series called The Reality of Spiritual Warfare. And we're looking at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. And this, of course, is our third week. It may go on for sure. It's definitely going to go on one more week, maybe two. We're going to actually participate with Jesus in his fight by doing what Paul says in this passage, and that is standing in the Lord's might, in the power of his might, and we're going to do it through prayer. But I'm also going to do it through the proclamation of the gospel. That is also one way that right now the Father, Son, and Spirit fight the current darkness that still captures us in our sinful flesh. So verse 10, Ephesians chapter 6, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle, your struggle, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. All these things we're doing even today. Verse 16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. So that's so you think about that prayer shield that John was talking about. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition or prayer and pleading for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, Paul says, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. And certainly one of the things that the enemy's trying to strike down is the boldness of the gospel. Doesn't like it, for it really has an impact. For which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, as you ought to speak, when you receive this real security and assurance that only the gospel can bring. Let's pray to the Father through the Son and in the Spirit. Father, we thank you for sharing with us your conversational life, your prayer life, through Jesus and in the Spirit. And we pray now that you would proclaim to us in the way that only you can do, in a mysterious way, but in a real way, the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of who you are and who we are in you, the good news that the Spirit has been sent to us to enlighten us that we may participate through belief and experience this good news. Thank you for being only good news. It's in Christ Jesus' name that we pray and receive you and your word today to us as good news. Amen. So again and again, the good news is that God, who is a social and relational being, is love. And God is Father, Son, and Spirit. God is more than just this single being in the sky. He's a relational being, Father, Son, and Spirit. Therefore, he's love. And most importantly, God loves you. And Paul starts off the context. So we never lose this context when we're talking about any subject whatsoever. And I'll deal with that in a little bit more and make that even more plain. But we don't start any subject without knowing who God is and who we are in him. And then we actually have ears to hear and eyes to actually see. Then we actually have a vision about spiritual warfare or any other subject. And incredibly, Paul says that the Father, from before the foundation of the world, planned to adopt us and include us in his relationship with his Son and the Spirit through Jesus, who is a God the Son made human, and by the Holy Spirit, who's educating us now in mysterious way, invisible, like the wind, moving to and fro, but nonetheless giving us clarity on the real life that the Holy Spirit has always shared with God, too. And then he says, incredibly enough, that Jesus came 2,000 years ago now by our dating. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came and fulfilled, completely filled to the full, the will of the Father that we might be included in that relationship. Now, that's partly where the battle is at, because we just find that so hard to believe. But the case is, You and I went down in the grave when Jesus went down. We're raised when Jesus was raised, which is why we're asked and told by Paul in Colossians, look not at the things on earth, because they will fool you. You hear those things, the words people can call you and the way things you can act and feel. Boy, if you stayed there, you would be through. As John said, he said he'd be a dead man. But he says, look away from that and look to Jesus, who's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and you'll see real life. So through faith in the Spirit, we're given an ability to participate even right now in the goodness and fullness of God that's ours in Christ. And then he says, incredibly enough, not only has Jesus been sent, but the Holy Spirit has been sent to educate us in this truth that we might believe it. For only in believing it do we experience it as its truth, even though it's true nonetheless. So that's the good news today. That's the only context in which you'd ever want to approach a subject about spiritual warfare, else you'll get caught up in all the things that we've kind of talked about over time. So the good news is the good news of God himself and who he is and how he has given himself to us in such a creative and wonderful way. I like the way that M. Robert Mulholland Jr. tells a real true story about the impact this kind of real true thinking from Jesus Christ can have on our lives. I'd like to read a little section from this book to you. He's speaking about Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, which I pretty much just said in my own way. You can look back on it on your own. But he says, interestingly enough, I'll start here. He says, the word chose, because we heard that we were chosen from before the foundation of the world. He said, the word chose translates a compound Greek term, which literally means spoke forth. He says, Paul is not saying that God chooses some and does not choose others. Paul is saying that every human being has been spoken forth by God before the foundation of the world. Paul is alluding to the account in Genesis where God speaks forth creation into being. He is indicating that there was no surprise in heaven when any of us were conceived. There may have been a surprise in our mother's or father's life. Jocelyn was a surprise to us, right? But there was no surprise in heaven. God purposed us into being before the foundation of the world. And this is a powerfully liberating word for persons whose conception was an accident and whose birth was unwanted. Now he's hitting some real life there. Some of us know that we maybe even have come from such unions and were birthed in that way, feeling unwanted, actually unwanted maybe by our parents. So here he speaks this little true story. I once heard a woman tell of her struggle with this reality. Her mother was a prostitute, and she was the accidental byproduct of her mother's occupation. Although her life's pilgrimage had brought her to faith in Christ, blessed her with a deeply Christian husband and beautiful children, and given her a life of love and stability, she was obsessed with the need to find out who her father was. This obsession was affecting her marriage, her family, and her life negatively. She told how one day she was standing at the kitchen sink, washing the dishes. Think about this now, everyday life, with tears of anguish and frustration running down her face into the dishwater. In her agony, she cried out, "Oh God, who is my father?" Then, she said, she heard a voice saying to her, "I am your father." The voice was so real, she turned to see who had come into the kitchen. But there was no one there. Again the voice came, "I am your father, and I have always been your father." In that moment, she knew the profound reality of which Paul is speaking. She came to know that deeper than the accident of her conception was the eternal purpose of a loving God who had spoken her forth into being before the foundation of the world. That education, that kind of journey is happening in every single one of our lives. I don't know if you're there yet. The profound reality of what the gospel has to say to you may not have reached you yet. You certainly don't always have to expect it in a voice. The Father knows how to speak to you tenderly, gently, however he needs to, maybe forcefully in the unique way that you need it and can receive it. For her, it was actually hearing a voice in the kitchen one day while doing dishes. But you have a father, make no doubt about it. You are not the children of the devil. No matter how many times people misquote and misinterpret what Jesus is actually saying when he makes that statement, you are the Father's child, and you are Jesus' brother or sister, and the Holy Spirit has taken you in to that life. a woman accompanied her husband to the doctor's office. And after the checkup, the doctor called the woman into his office alone. He said, "Your husband is suffering from a very severe stress disorder and will surely die. But I have good news if you'll do the following. Each morning, fix him a healthy breakfast. Be pleasant at all times. For lunch, make him a nutritious meal. For dinner, prepare an especially nice meal for him. And don't burden him right now too much with chores. Don't discuss your problems with him. It will only make his stress worse. No nagging. And most importantly, make love with your husband several times a week. If you can do this for the next 10 months or a year, I think your husband will regain his health completely." On the way home, the husband asked his wife, "What did the doctor say?" She replied, "He said, you're going to die." Now, is can you get an amen from the ladies? It's evil, evil, evil. Something has happened in our world. That sounds like our world, doesn't it? And the Bible has a word for its evil. Now, you may wonder, I crack a lot of jokes and so forth, and I'll tell you why I do so. It's because I take Father, Son, and Spirit. I appreciate what Richard was saying. He didn't even know I was going in this direction. But the celebration, the realness of the Father, Son, and Spirit, the laughter, the jokes, that's more real than Satan. That's more real than the evil mist that he throws at us to try to skew our vision and perception. Beneath all of the dirt and the grime is the relationship of the Father, Son, and Spirit. They were here first, and they'll be here last. Are you with me, church? So the reason I laugh is we can laugh, really, at the enemy. Maybe we're not used to doing it. We can't take we can't laugh if we don't take Jesus more serious than the enemy. But if we take Jesus more serious, actually, we can even laugh through many of these situations. In fact, I think we almost have to, or we really wouldn't make it through. But the thing is, I wanted to try to point out that God, the Trinity, has nothing but good news for us, but something bizarre and evil has happened. That's what that little joke is really designed to help us see. We have been attacked by another part of creation. You really have. Those moments you can't quite put your finger on it, but the moment feels dark. It feels foggy. It feels like you can't break through. It feels like really there's, you might say, there's evil in the room. This is very real, and something has happened, and you are being attacked. Now, Pastor Richard's question at the end of our last message, I think it is an indication not only of the attack, but who it is that is being attacked, if I might borrow some words from Karl Barth. And that's you and you and you and you and you and you. For think about it, after proclaiming all this good news about who the God, the Father, Son, and Spirit is, following the Apostle Paul and keeping that in context when we talk about any other subject, we have questions, and all those questions come in what I call the doubters' questions, the evil subtleties. Let's read them a little bit. Isn't this really what happens? I proclaim the good news along with Jesus and the Spirit of who you are and who God is, and here's the questions that come at you. Is God really good, though? I hear all this about heaven and my adoption and inclusion, but is God really good? Can God really be trusted? I mean, really be trusted for that good news to be true. Doesn't God really have two minds about me? A mind that's bad when I'm bad? A mind that's going to take me out when I'm bad? And a mind that's good when I'm good? Where is the hell we all know and love? I've mentioned this to you before. It's astounding. You just think about it, because it comes to your mind, too, all of us. You preach the good news of who God is and who you are in him and who everybody is in him, and then one of our first questions, but what about the hell we know and love? And I want you to understand, do you see how this comes from the enemy? Think back to the garden. That is really, these are the questions that came. God says, of every tree out there, you can eat except this one. He doesn't even give them a choice. Eat these, don't eat that. He didn't say eat this or eat that. Eat this, and this. Look at all this. You got everything. And the enemy comes along, and it's not until the enemy comes along and begins to ask these kind of questions. Hey, did God really say? Can he really be trusted? I tell you, he can't. I know better than him. God knows that in the day you eat everything, you'll be able to control thoughts about good and evil. See, he's just trying to keep you out. Doesn't God really have two minds about you? He must. You can't trust him on the first mind. So behind his, see, he hasn't told you everything. So I'm telling you about God's real mind, and he just really doesn't want you in on the good stuff. And where is the hell we all know and love? See, that's where the enemy resides, in bad perceptions about God. So he wants you to join him there. Hey, God can't really be this good. There has to be some bad to it. And you're to control it. You're to know what good and evil is. You're not to just obey obediently and trust. Do you see how these really are the questions that have always been there from the first? And because the enemy still gets to interact with us, they're still the questions that come to us after preaching the good news. It's the subtle voice of the enemy twisting God's words into perversion. God gives us good news of every tree you can eat. Trust me, except this one. And the enemy says you can be like God and decide for yourself. And so instead of resting in the work of God, we start wrestling to make up our own work for God and control the situation. And instead of being conformed, as the scriptures say in the New Testament, being conformed, you don't have any control. God's goal is to make you conformed in his son, Jesus Christ. We want to conform ourselves. I'll decide what I want to do and when. And so this is much of our mentality, unfortunately, even in the church. But it's a big but that we do need to have on one side of the equation, and it's the good news. But this is the Father, Son, and Spirit's world. And we need to watch what we say about the character of God. Now there, you want a warning from the pulpit? You don't hear enough warnings from me? There's a warning. Watch what you have to say about the character of the Father, Son, and Spirit, who doesn't just have love, but is love. God says unequivocally through his script, through the scriptures and in the Spirit, that he's the Alpha, the beginning, and the Omega. So why do you always place as the Omega somebody's struggle with hell? Why is that always got to come? It's always got to be the end point. We can't ever just preach the good news and just the good news. You've got to bring up and make the ending something other than that. That ought to make you question, because I know you believe these other words, that in Christ, God is the Alpha and Omega. I'm the first word and I'm the last word about my creation and about you. Not Satan, not hell, not demons, despite the fight. In Luke 15, which I'm always pointing out, when Jesus gets down, God in the flesh, and tells a story about his father and relationship, he describes his father as one or just working and waiting in the children for them to come back home. And in Jesus, we're actually brought back home. And then he's got both sons at home. One who's been this self-righteous, working, doing it all. And you can't got a strike you can really put against him. The other one's done all the bad stuff. You can put every kind of strike against him. Still there at the father's house, but the only one who won't dance, the only one who can't join in the fun, is the self-righteous one who's done everything right. That's his story. But where is the father when that son isn't doing everything right? I mean, he thinks he's doing everything right and staying outside and refusing to come in. Where's the father? Well, for 2,000 years now, he's been outside there in the story talking with the elder self-righteous brother. Saying what, you think? Obviously, he's not saying you can just go to hell, because then the father would be in the house. He's out with the son in his hell, in his darkness, doing the same thing that he's always done, waiting, drawing all men unto himself, his son, so they may know, continue to know his love and his household. We've talked about it before too, but all these scriptures about hell and damnation still have to be, really not even have to be balanced, because the whole balance of the scriptures in the opposite direction. You really have to do some work to make hell the main issue. You really do. You have to be religious. You have to have had some tradition that's come to you. You have to be hanging on really to middle age thinking. If you do medieval ages, everybody's gone to school and learned about that. That is where a lot of this came out, and that's why they're called the Dark Ages, not the Age of Light. But I will say, because I'm going to go here next, I think, in a series, it's also not the Age of Enlightenment that we want to look to, but I'll talk more about that. That's had some of the worst effect on our thinking and your thinking as anything. But the Lord says clearly in the Spirit through John, if you fear punishment and judgment from God, you are not perfected in love. If you fear judgment, you just really do not understand the heart of the Father, Son, and Spirit. So maybe you have to read some different books now. Maybe you have to read some different authors. Maybe you have to get back into reading instead of being like the guy that said, hey, I read all about what drugs do and to people's body and relationships, and I read all about what drinking does to people's relationships and body. And I tell you what, that's it for me. No more reading. Is that what you have done? You no more reading because you read some bad stuff one time, so that's it. I don't want to read and fall in any more traps. You're not going to be able to get away with that. Because in the end, you still believe that the scriptures are one way in which God does communicate to us and meet us and encounter us personally. When Jesus speaks of hell, I want you to look at something next time. Now, I've done the research, and I perpetually do, because people are always bringing this subject up. They won't let you just preach heaven and the gospel freely. When Jesus speaks of hell, observe who he is speaking to and why. Observe who he is speaking to and why. And you'll find in most cases that it's the Pharisees and the scribes who, again, are the religious people who are trusting in themselves that they are righteous. And they're putting the burdens, because they're the ones that run the religious clubs, and the synagogue was a big deal back in Jesus' day, and the Jews have to go there. They needed to go there for community to hear. If they were ostracized from there, man, they were low. They were sunk. And those people that ran that synagogue at the time, they were just putting crushing burdens on the people. And you know the scriptures, the tithing, the hypocrisy, because the Pharisees were doing the very same thing that they were telling the people not to do. So really, when you see Jesus talking about hell to people, it's usually the Pharisees, and here's what he's saying. He's basically saying, if you people want to give these other people hell, if you religious people want to keep giving these other people hell, then I'm going to give you hell, because you are the ones that are in most danger of it. Because to want other people to go to hell is the spirit of hell. To put burdens on people that they can't carry is the spirit of hell. So if you want to know who's going, I'll tell you the truth. Then you're going. You're the ones that's going to think perverted. You're the ones that are going to see. That's to wake them up because they think they know everything. So Jesus strikes them right there where they think they know things, and he shocks them. And, of course, you know what happened. They got so upset at things even like that that they killed him. They put him on the cross. Also, Jesus, what he's doing, he's calling out their house of cards by saying, all right, if it's all about the rules, you Pharisee, then I got some rules for you. Y'all say, if you do this and do that, then, God, you've broken the law. He said, I'll tell you what, if you want to follow some rules, then if you even think bad, you've broken the rule. Isn't it so obvious, too, if you really read and sit carefully, that what he did is, what God Jesus is doing in the New Testament, especially the Gospels, he's given you so many rules that if you're a rule keeper, you should be getting honest. And if you're honest, you finally would say, oh, my goodness, how am I going to pull this off? I'm not. Jesus, will you help me? See, I think that's where most of you are at right now. I mean, your transition into grace and into more of who the Father, Son, and Spirit are has just brought you into honesty. The light has exposed you in the dark. You said, all right, I'm caught. I'm done. I can't make it. If you just don't get me in by grace, then I'm not going to get in. And he says, ah, finally, you get the point. I'm with you. You're in by grace. It is called the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or the gospel, not the good news of hell or the bad news of hell. It's called the good news, and it has nothing else on it but or if. It really doesn't. It comes with a repentance, but that makes sense. If you're thinking the opposite of the way reality would be, then it's going to tell you, stop thinking that way and think this way and believe what's true. Believe the good news. That you're okay, all is well. My son has fulfilled my will, and you're just dandy before me right now in heaven. Dandy, beautiful, distinct and loved, accepted and acceptable, cared for, cherished, cherished. But the other big attack that tries to pervert the gospel these days are double-fold. Hell comes at you as the first, because of our tradition and the way we've been trained. But also is the second is universalism. So I'm battling right now because I know this audience. I know the audience and the culture in which we live. So we're going to address a few things and clear up a few things because there's some rumors going around and some gossip, and it's not right. So let me read to you a Facebook post about what we believe and hold to be true in GCI, because I know it sounds like universalism. Say everybody saved, all is well and encouraged. But for some reason, it's an ungodly reason, many Christians don't hope for that. I mean, as soon as you begin to mention that, they're ready to run. Now, you'd have the heart of God who wills all to be saved, and yet if you have any here about any possibility of everybody doing so, you're mad. Now, something's wrong, folks. All right, so I like this quote from Robert Capon. This pretty much typifies our view, but he says this: I am and I am not a universalist. I am one, if you are talking about what God in Christ has done to save the world. The Lamb of God has not taken away the sins of some, of only the good or the cooperative or the select few who can manage to get their act together and die as perfect peaches. He has taken away the sins of the world, 1 John 2, 1 and 2, and other the scriptures, of every last being in it. And he has dropped them down the black hole of Jesus' death. So let me interrupt and say every single one of you are completely forgiven of all your sins and always will be completely and utterly forgiven. He's not counting any trespass that you, and you are trespassing against you. On the cross, he has shut up forever on the subject of guilt. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And all of you are in Christ through the gracious act of who Jesus is. All human beings at all times and places are home free, whether they know it or not, feel it or not, believe it or not. Now, this is what strikes against your training and so forth, but it's got to strike against it because it's the truth. You need to repent and believe the good news. But this is the other side of the same coin. But I am not a universalist if you are talking about what people may do about accepting that happy-go-lucky gift of God's grace. I take with utter seriousness everything that Jesus had to say about hell, including the eternal torment that such a foolish not acceptance of his already given acceptance must entail. All theologians who hold Scripture to be the Word of God must inevitably include in their work a tractate on hell. But I will not, because Jesus did not, locate hell outside the realm of grace. And that's where most of you struggle. Grace is forever sovereign, even in Jesus' parables of judgment. No one is ever kicked out at the end of those parables who wasn't included at the beginning. This is by Robert Capon from The Romance of the Word, One Man's Love Affair with Theology. So I know where your minds go because you still don't really grasp what he's saying. So I wrote a little bit more here. So I was in this conversation on Facebook, and I went ahead and continued. And I shared not only that quote, but I wrote this too. All right, because of who Jesus is, and that's what you quickly leave behind in your discussions on hell, because of who Jesus is and who we are in him, our being kicked out can't possibly mean not being included in the life and love of the Trinity, but being included with pain, anguish, hell, and restraint from thinking and acting so insanely. If you are in your house with your folks and parents and all is safe and secure and good and you're eating good meals and all is well, good music is playing, and you say, this place sucks and I hate it and dad hates me and mother doesn't love me, and see, my brothers, even though they haven't hurt me, they're threatening to kill me, and then he just begins to go and get a gun and do all kinds of crazy stuff in the house. Now, he's still in the family, but isn't he goofing up the relationships by false thinking? See what false thinking does, and then what might you have to do with that son or daughter if they act that bad in the house? Are you just going to let them ruin everybody else's fun? Tell me, what are you going to do being good? Put him out? Restrain him? Say that again? Call the police? Yes! Father, Son, and Spirit, please. But in our real life, you call the police. You can get the point. You can see why it would make sense in love that if somebody didn't believe and receive the truth, you got to do something. You will not get to mess up everyone else's fun at the gospel party. How could you possibly, though, experience the pain of hell apart from the reality of heaven? Which came first here? The chicken or the egg? It's not one of those questions, which came first, the chicken or the egg. Father, Son, and Spirit came first and will be Alpha and Omega. You couldn't and can't experience hell apart from the reality of heaven. God, the Trinity, is himself the ground and grammar of everything. And I say, as the Torrances, who are well-respected theologians, have rightly noted, what they mean is, if you begin a discussion about anything other than who Father, Son, and Spirit is, see, the Father, Son, and Spirit are the ground. Everything else stands on the ground, lives and breathes on the ground. So if you start with the things above the ground, you haven't started with the ground or the foundation. Therefore, you've messed up. You're not on basic and foundational things, as Paul told us to do. But when you speak, when you have a grammar about anything in the Scriptures, it's always based on the ground on which everything is supported and lives and moves and has its being, and then you're speaking and thinking properly about life. Let me continue. I said, by the way, and this is, so here's your fight. If you wonder, well, how can I fight against these people that keep coming at me about this universalism argument? Here's part of your fight. By the way, we can't know that everyone will say yes to God's yes. How can anybody know that? Yet everybody hasn't even lived yet. So we also can't know that they won't say yes to God. You can't know that. So at least you got to stand there and be honest. You can't know that they will say yes. You can't know that they won't say yes. So we must be, in my opinion, hopeful that the will of God, who wills that all be saved. And there's not a scripture in it that says he wills for some to be saved and others not. And it says he wills that they be saved. It doesn't say that he forces, but he says he wills. Have you ever willed for anything in your life? And what kind of action and creativity goes into your trying to get what you want? Now, multiply that times a zillion, multiply times infinity, and there's God's will versus yours. The odds, here's the big thing, though, and this is what we still don't get, and what I'm trying to be so very careful to say and pronounce boldly. The odds are in God's favor, since the Son is incarnate and working from within creation, having dealt sin, death, and hell a mortal wound. Go, Jesus, go, Jesus. If God has dealt hell a mortal wound, how could it possibly go on forever? A mortal wound means, yeah, you may be, the animal still may be clawing out and may doing some damage, but it's just inevitable. The life is seeping out, and it soon will not exist anymore as it was. Now, I know where you go, being in GCI. You go to into annihilationism. And so, okay, but no, remember, this is why I've shared. This is the Holy Spirit has through me, but shared with us some of what the early church preached. And you'll find this for all you historical buffs or people that really want to look this up. If you look at any of the church fathers and mothers before the medieval ages, before the Dark Ages, as they're called, they don't even begin to hardly talk about hell. And the few that do, they always talk about it in a purgative sense. So now you've been trained against that, purgatory, you know. So you're thinking of probably of the Catholic and so forth. But no, they've thought, look, because hell doesn't really exist, it's just people's minds and perception about God is false and wrong. Therefore, they do wrong stuff and hurt other people. But since God is the God of love and has become incarnate in Jesus Christ and turned the situation around, until they receive this, they got to be separated, as it were, from the other people so they don't mess up the party. That's basically what the early church fathers say. And so they see hell as purgative, that as long as, since you're made to be something else, you're made to be free and loving and kind, and since that's the way you're made, it's only a matter of time to see whether you're going to resist who you really are, resist your very own being. Because for you to be anti-caring and loving and kind is not you. That's not who you really are. So can you outlast who you really are? Maybe you have to be set aside in purgatory, as they call it. Just mean, that's not a place of any particular place we know of, just that it's a place where until you repent and believe the good news, you got to go so you don't mess up stuff. All right, let's see where I'm at here. Oh, yeah, okay, yeah. So the other thing is, everybody's always against, not everybody, my friend Dr. Baxter Kruger. Good gravy. You'd mention his name, people are ready to run. They don't even know who he was, haven't read anything maybe, or certainly have misinterpreted him. So I'm here to set the record straight. And yes, Dr. Baxter Kruger is a friend of mine, but a friend of mine brought to me by GCI. GCI gave him to be a friend of mine. And in fact, we've done interviews with him, actually sought to even hire him, okay? So look, he's a good guy, and you really need to know what he says and know the truth. Some people I've heard won't even read anything that he has because other people have tainted it. And let me call that out real quick for a second. How can you judge a person when you haven't even read what they had to say just solely on what another person said? If you're not listening to anybody, then why are you listening to the person that's telling you not to listen to that? If you're not going to listen to anybody, then don't listen to anybody. If you're not going to read any books, don't read any books. See, that can't be right. That calls all of us out. Just admit that you've been tainted with a particular thought. You may have to repent. And I know that's uncomfortable, and I know that doesn't feel good. But anyway, Baxter really needs to be defended. He was one of the first ones in our GCI pastor conferences to speak before everybody, our international pastors conference. So at least speak out of what you know rather than what you don't know, and stop messing up other people's lives and education in the gospel. But let me read to you what he has to say, because people will say that he's a universalist. So here's his own words from his book he just wrote that just got published last week in the United States. He said, here are two definitions of universalism. He's taken these from dictionaries, The Way People Think. The theological doctrine that all souls will eventually find salvation in the grace of God. Number two, the doctrine that hell is in essence purgative and therefore temporary, and that all intelligent beings will therefore in the end be saved. So here he writes, here is my position on universalism. Let's set the record straight. That Jesus Christ loves us all and has included us, everyone, in his life with his Father and the Holy Spirit, I consider to be an absolute eternal fact. That every human being will come to experience this life fully, I consider to be a hope, but not a fact. It is a hope grounded in the astounding love of the Blessed Trinity, in the endless fidelity of the Father, the complete and finished work of Jesus, and the redeeming genius of the Holy Spirit. I think we have every reason to hope for everyone to come to know the truth so as to experience salvation. But to make such a hope an absolute fact or a conclusion or a doctrine is, to me, a mistake. That would be to deny, theologically speaking, the authenticity of our personhood and our real freedom to participate. So I've been speaking about that in this series, so you get it, called a distinction. We are real to the Father, Son, and Spirit, distinct persons within the life of God, with our own minds, hearts, and wills, which will never be violated by the Blessed Trinity. So there remains the possibility that in our distinctness, we will choose to live against our own beings. Such a violation of reality is as absurd as it is painful, but possible. What, or rather who, was it that was needed for such grace and such recall as we required? Oh, man, that's not right. I didn't recognize those words. That's Athanasius. So somewhere I messed up on the last part of that. But that was sufficient enough. So you can keep it there right there. I recognize Athanasius' words because I've read that many times. So there it is. Out of his own mouth, not a universalist, and the reasons why. But the reasons why he's hopeful that everybody absolutely will, and it's the same reason I do, and anybody is clearly thinking about who Jesus is and taking him more seriously. He's just saying the Son is incarnate. He's in flesh. He's in creation. What kind of a chance you got against with that? That's like saying, anybody ever been to you don't have to raise your hands. I know this is the church crowd, but you ever been to gambling? You ever been to Las Vegas and pulled the wheel? You ever seen other people in there? How many of you know that most of the people go in there and spend all their money lose? You know that? So isn't it interesting? The house doesn't even have to have everything hijacked. This everything is so to their advantage. They don't even have to come down and mess with your machine. Everything's so, the odds are such in their favor that no matter how much you go and spend all the time, the favor is on the house's side. The odds are in the house's favor. If you go to gamble, they're going to get rich because it's in their favor. And so everything is in our favor because of who Jesus is. You can see the real problem here. The real problem is not our doctrines. The real problem is we're not taking Jesus more seriously than any and everything else. He just simply is not the center of our thinking. He's not the center of the cosmos. He said he is. I'm the light of the world, but we're not really taking that serious. And we're being asked to repent and follow the Holy Spirit and do so, and we'll find our good news yet again and perhaps really be able to help somebody as the church. All right. I'll stop here. So we're probably going to have two more messages, and that'll be done. See, the attack the reason I wanted to address is that's the attack in our day, and the attack is fierce. It's fierce. Because when you're talking about hell, you're talking about something that's been so ingrained now since the Middle Evil Ages. That's just a natural way people think. So they're going to fight you on that issue, and they don't even know why, really. And they want to fight you with this universalism thing. And so that's the attack of our day and what you need to be on the lookout for. And the attack is fierce. But remember, so that you don't hurt your brothers and sisters who fight against you in this way, that you're not fighting or wrestling against flesh and blood. You're fighting against the evil powers, because if this good news ever gets out, if people ever really get to believe in who Jesus is and who they are in him, freedom will take place. Heaven on earth might actually begin to happen in your family, on your job, and mine. So he got to come after you. And he says that we're fighting against principalities. This is how I'm going to finish here. Let's go to the next slide. This is interesting. When I went back and looked at all these words in the original and so forth, this is why I got these words. It's against the principles. The principles means you're coming up against the origins of evil, the people who wrote the book. The second word, against powers. He said these powers are against you, wrestling with you, trying to get your neck to the ground. And guess what that word powers means? It means the power of choice, the liberty of doing as one pleases. You see who you're fighting against? You're fighting against people who have decided that the choice for life is in their own hands. God's never given you a choice. Here's God's plan. Be obedient and trust me. Not be obedient or trust me, or go do this other thing and not trust me. No, just be obedient and trust me. No choice. But see, they're into choice. And that's why some of your lives are jacked up. You're into choice. It's about my decision. I get to decide what I want to do. It's about my liberty. Don't you know I'm from the United States? I can do what I want to do. And that's why you're broke as a joke. That's why your marriage is jacked up. And that's why your children don't like you anymore. You can go on and on and on. It hasn't really been winning friends and influencing people. It says against the rulers. These are the lords of darkness. And what that darkness means, it means darkened eyesight and ignorance. They've just chosen not to be educated anymore in who they really are, and they're acting out of that kind of darkened eyesight. And so are you. Hence the call to repent again. Think differently in your mind. Not so much try to get on your actions and stop smoking and stop drinking, all that stuff. You can stop doing all that stuff and still be a big old Pharisee. Big old Pharisee living maybe in hell greater than the prostitute and the other people. And the other thing, he says, of this world. And that means of the dark ages and the dark parts that are here because of the spirit people that think wrongly. And then he says, you're fighting against spiritual wickedness, against invisible depravity. So you see the physical depravity, but behind that is an invisible depraved mind. And we've got to remember that so, again, we don't strike out against the Lord's children in the wrong way. So in the end, we have to take up our cross and follow Jesus and let them kill us, as it were, while still proclaiming the gospel. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. See what's possible? See what Jesus has given us in the Spirit? We look like we're dying, but we've risen in Christ. And he says, in high places. That means these things that are coming against you are in the abode of God and the angels. So see, you should back off thinking that you're all big and strong and can handle all this, because you can't. And this is why, hence, stand strong in the Lord and in the power of his might and with his weaponry. So we're going to finish that over the next couple of weeks, but I'll finish that now. And we probably will have two more messages, it looks like. So let me pray for you and for us. Father, I thank you to be able to even say that I want to pray for someone else, because I recognize right now that's not me, and neither are when they desire to do it for me or each other is that us. You've just told us in clear terms, really, if we're willing to hear, that it's your life of conversation that's the ground of our life. And at any time we pray, we should rejoice, because there we're joining in something you're already doing and sharing with us in the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for sharing the good news with us today. Many are still struggling, Lord, to see it as good as we can see it now, even though we all see it still darkly. But there is something good about it to be received now. And we just pray. I pray that no spirit but your spirit now be in our homes and our lives more and more, and that you would restrain and rebuke any foul spirit that would twist our minds and lives, that we see our husbands and wives the way they really aren't. and so that we might participate in your spirit and see them the way they really are. Help us to see our enemies for who they really are. Behind them is dignity and nobility. And I appreciate you making that more clear through this series, Lord, because we've always wanted to exterminate our enemy like they're roaches. And we need to repent. So, Lord, we repent. Sorry, Lord, for destroying and decimating your character in our ignorance. Please forgive us. And yet, Lord, as soon as I utter those words, I say thank you for forgiving us. For you just said in the scriptures, we should forgive as we've been forgiving through Paul and through Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we receive our forgiveness. We receive your continual help as we face the reality of spiritual warfare. And give the people in this room and in our denomination clarity so that they might properly fight hell and universalism and the misguided ways that we've received those things, and make your son Jesus more clear, the truly light of the world for each of us, so that we may receive you and it and all people in the good news we were designed to. In Christ's name we pray and give you thanks in the fellowship of your spirit. Amen. Mm-hmm. All right. You are a participant in the life and love of God.